Hosea chapter 11, verse 7, and this is my second message on backsliding, and more of a topical message, but I think it'll be, many of us, this is review material, but it's very good to remind ourselves of. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. The last week we looked at some of the causes of backsliding, some of the remedies, and my next major point will be the bad effects of backsliding, and then we're going to go back and do some more application on other things that we can do to avoid backsliding. Now, backsliding is an activity that carries with it its own negative sanctions. Let us stop for a moment to consider some of these to discourage us from backsliding, from such actions. First, backsliding for the true believer destroys a person's assurance of salvation and the joy of an uninterrupted communion with God. No one who is in sin should feel good about it. In fact, if you can live in sin as a professing Christian and it doesn't bother you, then you're not regenerate. When David began to feel the guilt, shame, darkness, and defilement of his sins of adultery and murder, the pain was so overwhelming, he described it as like having his bones broken within him. He could not sleep in his misery, tossing and turning at night, full of guilt, full of misery, living in agony. He tossed and turned and suffered under the weight of guilt. He was under God's displeasure and he knew it. He knew it. He was under God's chastening. There was no soundness in his flesh, and his wonderful communion with God was shattered. And David did have a wonderful communion. He wrote many of the Psalms. This, of course, was all the Holy Spirit's doing. For the unregenerate man may feel a remorse over getting caught, or because of the consequences of sin, but his relationship to God does not really matter to him. You see this where people get caught and they're very, very upset. Not about the sin, but because they got caught. David could only have peace and joy when he repented of his sin and confessed it before God. And that's what you need to do if you fall into sin. Confess, forsake. Here's what David said, Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit is no guile. See, backsliding doesn't pay. Sin doesn't pay. Sin is not fun. I mean, it's sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. It's not worth it. And you've got to keep that in mind. It is not worth it. Second, it is exceptionally harmful for covenant families. When a mother or father falls into sin or repeatedly is guilty of some besetting sin, it can only have a negative impact on the children. Our children, more than anyone else, sees all of our sin and defects. And they can have their view of the Christian religion tarnished by a big fall of a parent. And that is why parents have such an important responsibility to live out the truth before their children. Now, according to statistics, 70 to 75% of evangelical children, we're talking about professing evangelicals, this is Arminians for the most part, 75% have completely rejected Christ and completely rejected the Christian faith by the time they graduate from college. Those numbers are staggering. That's a huge, huge amount of people. And could it be that the well worship, the humanistic, state-worshipping religion of their parents does not present a viable worldview? Because that's the way of modern evangelicalism. You put your kids in the public school where they're taught by status and homosexuals and whoremongers and theological perverts, and then you get them a little bit of Sunday school. It doesn't work out too good. Third, it is exceptionally harmful to our nation. Why is the United States a bloated, corrupt, dishonest, debt-ridden, sodomite-loving, fornicating-loving, wicked nation on the brink of economic collapse? Why? It did not used to be this way. There was a time when sodomites, perverts, and pornographers were arrested and put in jail. Not anymore. Now they're celebrated by politicians, the media, the liberal churches, and Hollywood. Now the sodomizers and the lesbians are elected to office and honored. And complete perverts have pride parades. And they go down the street limp-wristed and morally twisted. The problem in the United States was the doctrinal and moral declension and apostasy of the churches. As goes the church, so goes the nation. It's true. When Christians look at how disgusting our culture and nation is, they can only blame themselves. If the churches are corrupt and heretical, why should the nation be any better or any different? Christians are to be a salt and light of the surrounding culture. That's what Jesus told us. But if the salt is nothing but gravel and the light is darkness, it is good for nothing. Except perhaps to pave your driveway. Think about it. Do you realize that every member, virtually every member of our Congress and every member of our Senate belongs to a church or a synagogue? There's a few Jews in there. I think there's one Muslim now in Congress. What a wicked thought. These are churchgoers, church members. Even the Democrats who advocate murdering babies, socialism or state theft and sodomite rights, are members of churches or synagogues. The wicked, God-hating reprobates got their world and life view from the liberal Protestants who taught that the Bible is unjust and homophobic and sexist. While Karl Marx and Frederick Engels and their minions are loving and compassionate. If there is to be a national revival, there must first be an ecclesiastical revival of true, biblical, reformed Christianity that loves God's moral law and, of course, the moral case laws. Church historians like to talk about the revivals in America in the 1800s. But, beloved, these were not genuine revivals. They weren't genuine. They were, generally speaking, Arminian, false gospel, false pietism, emotional-based movements. If you read modern church histories, they even talk about the charismatic movement. In 1901, Charles Parnham and his fellows and these people as a revival. A lot of those people, by the way, were Unitarians. No, a true revival can only occur when the Church of Jesus Christ returns to the true gospel, genuine biblical worship, and a strict church discipline based on the moral law of God. If the church does not believe in God's law, why should the state? It amazes me that you have a theonomy movement, a movement that wants to exalt God's law. Now, there were certainly problems with the theonomy movement or Christian Reconstruction, and I've spoke about those. And the problems were that they weren't consistent. But, and the general teachings that we need to get back to the moral law of God and the moral case laws was good. And yet it was so controversial, and it was hated even by Reformed churches. How dare you tell the civil magistrate that he has to obey God's law? So you've got churches encouraging human autonomy under the guise of natural law theory, or a very vague concept of moral principles. Not good. If the church does not discipline people for violating the clear teaching of Scripture, why should the state follow biblical law? Let us examine ourselves and pray for churches to repent before our nation is completely destroyed. Our nation is a stench in the nostrils of God. These men are wicked that rule our nation. The judges are wicked. The politicians are evil. And perhaps you hear this message and you're in the midst of backsliding yourselves. Perhaps you think your case is beyond all others. That you've fallen down so many times there's no hope for you. Well, I want you to know that Christ most certainly can deliver you and will deliver you. Do not doubt the power of his blood and resurrection. Christ has loved you far too long to let you perish. He cannot let you die, for before the foundation of the world, his heart went out to his chosen. Therefore, lay down the weapons of your warfare, the weapons of your foolishness. Cast aside your works of the flesh and turn unto Christ and confess your sins to him. And you will be restored fully. The same one who forgave David for adultery and murder and Peter for his public denial of Christ will forgive you if you confess and forsake your sin. But if you are comfortable in habitual sin, if you make peace with habitual sin, if you have no problem living with habitual sin, and don't believe you need to repent, and are not miserable, then you are living in self-deception. And there is little hope for you unless God changes your heart and opens your eyes. And beloved, that describes a lot of people today. A lot of people. They won't face their sin. They won't admit their guilt. And that's pride. That's pride. Or if you've redefined your sin, and you've arbitrarily placed it in the category of acceptable behavior. We see this. We see a prominent Christian evangelical commits adultery and gets an unlawful divorce. And what do? Well, this is, for my case is exceptional. My case is unique. God will accept my sin. No. There's little hope for you. You are called a self-deceived hypocrite. You have no true interest in Christ. Now let us all of us make sure that we are diligent in the private and public means of grace. And that was our focus last week. Cherish the Word of God and read it every day. Meditate on it. Preach to yourselves as you're reading it. And apply it to yourself. Examine yourself daily. You are responsible to grow in grace. If you neglect the means of grace and fall on your face, it's your own fault. And you young people, once again, you shouldn't have to have your parents tell you to read the Bible every day and have them looking over your shoulder making sure you're reading the Bible. You should want to read the Bible. You should want to know doctrine. You should want to be close to Christ. You should want to stimulate your love of Christ. Examine yourself. Pray without ceasing. Go to a church which preaches the whole counsel of God, that applies doctrine to the life, that takes church discipline seriously. The whole anti-church discipline spirit of this time is simply a reflection of a lack of faith in God's word. That's all it is. It's all guys in the spirit of, well, we're loving. We're compassionate. No, it is not loving and compassionate to overlook sin and let people continue in sin. It is painful to deal with sin. People may not like it when you deal with sin, but you've got to do it. Coddling or excusing or softening sin does not do backsliders any good, not one bit. Tell it to them in love, but tell it to them straight. You're in sin. You need to repent. And if you don't repent, you will perish. Hell will have multitudes of false teachers in it who thought they were loving and compassionate when they were nothing more than antinomian humanists, false prophets, coddling people in their sin because they wanted to have a big church, because they were afraid of offending anybody. I'll pray that God would bend our hearts so that we would bow the knee to His holy law in thought, word, and deed. Then let's look at a few other ways to avoid backsliding by way of application. Now last week we looked at some crucial ways to avoid backsliding. We looked primarily at the public and private means of grace. Reading the Bible, prayer, self-examination, and so forth. Today we're going to look at a few other important areas. One is that we must keep watch over areas of temptation and things that cause us to sin. What does this involve? Well, you need to keep a close, honest eye on yourself in accord with Scripture. Solomon says, keep your own heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Most professing Christians enter into temptation and backslide because they fail to consider the weakness of their own hearts. That's why Solomon says this, Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, Proverbs 3:5. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? 17:9. So, what is the Bible teaching us? We can't trust our own heart. All of our trust must be in Christ and His Word. And we need to examine ourselves objectively. Our hearts must be diligently watched. Here's what John Owen says. If a castle or a fort be never so strong and well fortified, yet if there be a treacherous party within that is ready to betray it on every opportunity, there is no preserving it from the enemy. There are traitors in our hearts ready to take part, to close, and side with every temptation, and to give up all to them. Yea, to solicit and bribe temptations to the work as traitors inside an enemy. End of quote. And of course, he's talking about our flesh. That's why backsliding is so common and so easy. Because our flesh wants to sin. Our flesh wants to backslide. We have to struggle and fight against the sinful flesh. Well, this watching against temptation that leads to backsliding must occur on two levels, the inward and the outward. Well, let's look at some of this. One thing we need to do is watch our emotions and our attitudes. Jesus tells Peter and the other apostles that they're going to be scattered like sheep after he's arrested. In other words, he's telling them, you guys are going to flake out. You're going to totally lose it. You're going to be a bunch of cowards. And what does Peter say? He boldly proclaims, and this is from Matthew 26:33, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. The apostle had supreme confidence in his own heart. And thus he boasted. But he should have listened to Christ's word. And instead of boasting, he should have been praying. Instead of boasting and looking at his heart and his pride, he should have been praying. The Bible says, when pride comes, then comes shame. Proverbs 11:2. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. There's a connection in Scripture over and over and over again between pride and falling into sin and failure. A human analogy from the Civil War would be Gettysburg. Robert E. Lee, the greatest general of the history of this nation, a godly man, a Christian man, had victory after victory against all odds, beating vastly superior armies and beating them handily. What does he do? He has pride. He goes up to Gettysburg and he sends pickets charged into a wall of cannon and guns behind a stone fence. Foolishness. Everybody knew it would be a failure. Pride comes before a fall. If we do not watch our hearts and pride comes, we will be ensnared. We'll find ourselves saying and doing things that are contrary to Scripture. Therefore, we must identify pride and remove it. How many people have backslid and fallen into heresy because of pride? Think about it. It is pride and a love of respectability that causes men to depart from the simple gospel and embrace the latest theological fantasy or fad or heresy. It is pride that led men away from biblical worship to the latest fad and gimmick. I can do it my way. Instead of following Deuteronomy 12:32, they were following Frank Sinatra. I'm going to do it my way. I like this kind of worship. It's stimulating. And it brings more people into the church. I hope you see the constant need that we have to watch our deceitful hearts. They're deceitful. We can't trust ourselves. That's why we've got to put all our trust in Christ and His Word. We must pay careful attention to our affections or emotions. When we become angry, we must carefully watch ourselves so that anger is not given free rein in our hearts. Paul says, Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Okay. The Bible, anger is not a sin. It's what you do with anger that makes it a sin. How do you handle it? The apostle's injunction presupposes that if anger is not dealt with immediately, right away, in a biblical manner, then the result will be a severe temptation to commit sin. The guy who punches his wife in the nose didn't deal with anger biblically. The guy who goes up and commits murder didn't deal with anger biblically. The person who holds a grudge and clams up and gossips behind somebody's back didn't deal with anger biblically. Deal with it right away, biblically. You're going to get angry. God gave you that emotion. It is something that can be used for the glory of God, but it's got to be dealt with biblically. See, if you hold anger inside, you coddle it, you nourish it, you inflame it until it boils over into an unbiblical response. So watch yourself. Look what Solomon says. He says, look, Proverbs 26:24. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. In Proverbs 25:28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. I had friends growing up, and they would frequently get beat up because they couldn't control their anger. Second, and this is very important, we must watch against self-deception. Self-deception. People backslide and allow themselves to enter into temptation when they lie to themselves regarding their condition, their behavior, their motives, or corruptions. What do? They rationalize away the truth of Scripture and godly counsel. And believe me, anybody who's done any counseling for any length of time, any elder, knows about this. You see people rationalize their sin. They rationalize it.
They justify it.
What they do is they talk themselves into further disobedience, and this is how sin develops into full-blown backsliding. They enter temptation by trusting their own wisdom, counsel, and reason instead of Scripture and the biblical advice of godly elders. And it is these types of people, sad to say, who often totally apostatize from the faith. You know, you deal with people, and they're so self-deceived, they're living in complete crazy land, fantasy land. It's crazy. Because they're not honest with themselves, they rush headlong into temptation and sin and backsliding. It's very, very tragic. Note also that it's important for us to see how these areas, all these things we've discussed, are interrelated. For example, a man who has a problem with pride is often unwilling to honestly evaluate his own weak areas. Being a Christian involves humility. Self-examination, according to Scripture, requires humility. Yes, I was wrong. Yes, I have this problem. I'm weak. Yes, I have this besetting sin. I have this tendency. You have to be honest with yourself, and that involves humility. Also, pride is very intimately connected to self-deception. It is pride that leads a man to falsely believe that he is strong when he is weak. It is pride that convinces a man that he can go into areas where he will be tempted without danger. Pride goes before a fall because it deceives us into thinking that we can defeat an enemy in our heart and the allurements of the world without violating the biblical principles related to inward corruption, temptation, and outward allurements. Humility is the opposite. It says, look, don't trust yourself. Don't ever voluntarily place yourself in a situation of temptation. Don't depend on pop psychology. Don't depend on Prozac or humanistic solutions. Trust in God and His Word alone. I've seen that. People don't want to admit they're in sin. They go out and they get a prescription for Prozac. Your problem is not chemical. Now, sometimes there's such a thing as a chemical imbalance. But most of the time, it's not a chemical problem. It's a sin problem. And then third, and this is connected to what we discussed last week about self-examination. We must study ourselves and we must identify our weak or problem areas. For it is in these areas where we are the most vulnerable to attack and we are most likely to fail. You get to know yourself and you know what your problem areas are. Some people have a problem with anger. Some people have particularly men, will have a problem with lust. You get to know what your areas are. What are our most common lusts and corruptions? You see, there's a weakest point in every one of us. And remember, the strength of a rope is always according to its weakest point. You could have a super thick, nice, strong rope. But if there's 1 inch of it that's weak, just 1 inch, the rope will break. And then that will cause calamity. Same with the ship. That weakest point in the ship is what is going to cause that ship to sink in a storm and cause death and destruction to everything. It's the weakest point. So you estimate the strength of something not according to its strongest, but its weakest part. For if the strain come upon the weakest part and it breaks, no matter how strong the rest may be, the whole thing's going to go down. Now, remember, here's an analogy. Remember World War II. The French had this thing called the Maginot Line. The most expensive, the most comprehensive defense network in history up to that point. Underground tunnels, sophisticated, full of ammunition, full of food. You name it. It was incredible. Built in artillery, everything, machine gun nests, everything. But there was one little problem. There was a weak point behind the Ardennes, the French forest, thinking no army's going to try to go through a forest, right? We don't need to put it there. So it wasn't there. And where did Hitler attack? Hitler attacked exactly at the Maginot Line. And the French forces were completely defeated and routed, and the British as well, in only 6 weeks. And that Maginot Line that they had spent all that money and time on was a complete waste of money. Because the Germans went to the weak point and trapped everybody in the Maginot Line. Once we identify our weakest areas, then we must carefully watch them. And we must build up our spiritual fortifications in that area. So, here's some examples. Let's say you got a problem with anger. What do? Well, you realize you got a problem with anger. You memorize scripture passages to deal with anger. If you have to, write them on cards. Then when you're going to get angry, you can't stop that. But when you do get angry, what do? You try to have a biblical response. You look at scriptures. Perhaps you got a problem with spending money. You're living beyond your means. You're into debt. Very common among professing Christians today. What do? You study passages in scripture on finances. Paul says, owe no man anything. Stay out of debt. The debtor is a slave to the banker. I'm paraphrasing. You study those kind of passages. You write them on cards. And you also study passages on contentment. The problem with debt is the fact that people are not content with what God has given them. So they lust at what they cannot afford. So they get credit cards. They go out and they get all sorts of debt. And they're slaves, the Bible says. They're slaves to the bank. Some people are irresponsible. They're lazy. So what do? You study what the Bible says about work, about property, about providing a good inheritance to one's godly children and grandchildren. And then, of course, other men have a serious problem with lust. Very common. Well, you need to be very, very diligent in avoiding images and sights that would stimulate lust and place you in great danger. We must also be on guard, if we don't want to backslide, against external temptations. And they're out there, believe me. In other words, to the best of our ability, we need to control our environment. And this point is very obvious. Professing Christians violate it all the time. Here's a few examples. Now, professing Christians in our culture loudly proclaim that they are opposed to fornication. It's a terrible thing. We're totally against it. And yet, what do? They engage in the practice of dating, where you take a single young man with raging hormones and a single young woman with raging hormones, and you put them together in a car out on a date by themselves. What is that? You're placing yourself in a situation where sin is almost guaranteed to happen. It's foolishness. You have to guard against external temptations. Now, what are some of the things that we can do so that we don't backslide in these areas? Well, we must be on guard against any situation that would cause temptation, that would stimulate sinful thoughts. Now, remember, sin always happens through temptation. Now, there can be something where maybe you stub your toe and you'll say a cuss word where you don't think about it. There's that type of that. But normally, in most circumstances, sin is something where you're presented with a temptation, and by succumbing to the temptation, you give in to sin. So you want to fight the battle at the first line of the problem, which is temptation. If you had a prior pattern of drinking alcoholic beverages to excess, then obviously you need to avoid bars and parties where alcohol is served. And you certainly don't want to be keeping alcohol in your home. You don't want to be hanging out with people that are drinking all the time. If you have problems with sexual lust, then you should not visit stores that sell dirty magazines or have dirty videos or whatever. Obvious. That's obvious, isn't it? When I was in seminary, there was a guy who had to go to work, and he would have to walk by a newsstand full of X-rated magazines. Back in the day, and they didn't even bother covering them. They were just out in the open. And he learned that he had to take a completely different way to work to avoid looking at those things and getting tempted to buy it. So he just completely avoided it altogether. That was a smart thing to do. You avoid sin and backsliding by avoiding the temptation that leads to sin and backsliding. Now today, of course, a big problem is the internet porn, pornography. A huge problem for many professing Christian men. Make yourself accountable to your wife if you're married. If you're not married, make yourself accountable to a close friend. Get the best filter possible, and there's killer filters out there. And you can have it set up to where your wife or somebody close to you can check, and they can see the whole history of what you've been looking at. So if you've been looking at something inappropriate, they can check on you and say, hey, man, what's going on here? You see, avoid backsliding by preparing in advance. Be wise. A man must not be led where the sparks are flying. If we have a heart like a bombshell, full of gunpowder, ready to explode at any moment, and that's what the flesh is like, then we must be kept, we must keep ourselves from where the sparks are flying. It makes sense, doesn't it? It's stupid to go in and get yourself caught on fire and then go, oh, I'm on fire. I better put this out now. No, avoid the fire. Avoid the sparks. And of course, imitate Job, who made a covenant with his eyes not even to look on young women. He simply avoided all situations of temptation. I'm not going to look at it. He understood that the eyes are the first instrumentation of sin and lust. Therefore, he made an agreement with his eyes not to even look. When Peter described false teachers that plagued the church, he said they indulged the flesh in corrupt desires, having eyes full of adultery. 1 Peter 2:10 and 14. In our perverse culture where sexual images permeate the visual media, where women dress like prostitutes and it's totally acceptable, you got 8-year-old girls imitating these godless whores who are popular singers, Madonna, Lady Gaga, and the like, Christina Aguilera, these kind of, they dress like total whores, and they live like total whores. You got young girls imitating that. Sex is used to sell everything from shampoo to beer. And we must make non-negotiable rules that help us avoid anything that will lead us into sin. As Paul says, Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't make provision for the flesh. Starve it. Starve it. If you stimulate it, you're going to backslide. And then you make it stuck in a bad situation. It's going to be harder to get out than just avoiding it altogether. So we can put on Christ every day and do everything we can to deprive sin of an opportunity. Another thing we must do is watch for providential conditions beyond our control and prepare our hearts to meet them. In other words, plan ahead. Think about life from a spiritual perspective, from a biblical perspective. There are a number of things in life that are beyond our control that lead us into temptation and that can cause backsliding. Calamity, financial catastrophe, disease, persecution, unexpected riches, a spouse that turns out to be ungodly, a wicked Christ-hating boss, a beautiful temptress at work. A number of things can happen. Prepare yourself in advance. What am I going to do in this situation? You need to be spiritually prepared to deal with all situations that may arise. Paul says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be strong, be brave, be strong. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Paul says we need to have spiritual and ethical sobriety or wakefulness. Listen to what he says. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. If you're a young college student and you're in a campus with gorgeous girls, and some heathen comes up to you and asks you to go to dinner, you need to know what you're going to do in advance and have a biblical response prepared. You need to be prepared. You need to be prepared ahead of time on what to do with temptation so that you don't sin and backslide. There are many passages and parables in Scripture that teach watchfulness or preparedness for the second coming of Christ, essentially teaching us to be ready by being faithful to the Word of God. Be ready by being faithful to the Word of God. And those who are not faithful, we are told, are the ones that are sleeping. That's Matthew 13, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, Revelation 3 and 16. So, when you watch for things that are beyond your control, you have to be take an offensive attitude, not simply a defensive attitude. This involves, of course, saturating our minds with Scripture and habitual practice of obedience to what Scripture requires. A beautiful lady comes up to Joseph and says, "Let's go hop in the sack." What does Joseph do? He knows what to do so quickly, he leaves, he runs out of the house, and she's got his garment in her hand, his coat. He's out of there. Why did he react so biblically so quickly? Because he already had a biblical mindset, a biblical worldview, and he already thought about what he would do in those kind of situations. He didn't even need to think. He just immediately reacted biblically. He was ready. And our Lord put it best with his illustration of the two builders and the two foundations. He says this from Matthew 7, 24 to 27. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall. For it was founded on the rock." Okay. Habitual obedience breeds a bit more habitual obedience. The practice of godliness, the practice of faithfulness builds more faithfulness. And then he continues. "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." If you're sitting around watching television and wasting your time playing video games and reading comic books and goofing around, and you're not studying the Word of God, and you're not feeding yourself spiritually and not praying, then when the storms come, you're not going to be ready. So given all this, there's no substitute for reading, studying, memorizing, meditating upon, and obeying the Holy Scriptures to prevent sin, to prevent backsliding, to be ready when situations, when temptations come, and they will come. They will come. The main reason that many professing Christians in America wilt and fall under pressure is the simple fact. Most professing Christians don't know the Bible. They don't know Christian doctrine. They don't know biblical ethics. They don't know anything about God's law. They've been taught that God's law is for a former dispensation. They've been taught that God's law is bad. You don't need to study it. And so people don't know God's law. When I was first a professing Christian, I went to a large charismatic church. I knew nothing about Christian ethics at all. Nothing. It was all mysticism. And then, of course, we must be on guard against the first motions and movements of temptation and sin within us. The moment they appear, the longer you wait to deal with temptation or lust, the more likely you're going to fall into sin. You don't toy with it. You don't play with sin in your mind. If you fail to deal with it at that stage, it's going to overcome you. Nip it in the bud. Nip it immediately. Cut it off. Never let it get a foothold in your life. Do not accept it at all. See, if you play with it, you play with it in your mind, you fondle it, and you entertain it, you're already defeated. You've got to learn to nip it in the bud immediately. Boy, I'd really like that sin.
yeah, maybe I can justify it somehow. Maybe I can think of a way to do this. No, you don't. You just nip it in the bud.
If we play with lust in our mind, contemplate the pleasures of sin, and start debating whether or not to commit the sin, then we've lost the battle. In our spirit, we've lost the battle. You have not only begun to sin in your heart, but you've purposely placed yourself in a situation where the outward act is almost inevitable. The battle over sin, temptation, and backsliding always starts in the human heart, the mind. People give in the mind before they do things with the hand. So that's where you've got to fight the battle and you've got to win the battle, in the mind. Now think for a moment about King David. He goes up to the roof. He wants to relax. He's a heavy warrior. He's been out fighting, but he's not out doing what he should be doing, but he's at home relaxing while the army's out. He goes up on the roof. Did the king know that it was improper to stand on your roof and watch a gorgeous woman naked taking a bath? Did he know that that was wrong and not a good thing to do? Of course he did. Of course he did. He's up there looking at some guy's wife, buck naked, taking a bath. And he knew it was wrong, but he stayed up there and he's staring. Going, wow. Let me go get my binoculars. He stayed in the roof. He stared. He fantasized. And what happened? He planned a course for adultery. And it led to total disaster in his life. It affected his family the rest of his life. Yes, he repented. Yes, he was forgiven. But he lived from that day forward. The moment he saw Bathsheba, he entered temptation and he should have fled for his spiritual life. But tragically, he did not. The failure to deal with the first motions of temptation scarred him for the rest of his life. You know what happened? The tragic story of his family. You see, we notice backsliding has sanctions. Yes, God will forgive you if you're a true Christian. He's going to forgive you. You're going to go to heaven. But it could affect your life. Now, we talked about Joseph. He's the exact opposite of David. What does he do when temptation comes? Did he sit there and think, hey, you know, she's pretty hot. Maybe you can go out to dinner. No, he left. He got out of there. Here's what it says. Genesis 9:11-12. She springs her trap. Joseph enters into temptation. Here's his response. Now it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work. And none of the men of the house were there. He's all alone with this guy's beautiful wife. Then she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and he fled and ran outside. Unlike David, Joseph was alert, prepared for the first motion of temptation. And he was prepared for battle. He knew what to do immediately, instinctively, biblically. And he didn't have to even think about it. He just went out that door in a split second. You got to saturate your mind with Scripture. Saturate your mind with the law of God. And you got to plan ahead. If this happens, then I'm going to do this. Think ahead. You don't go into war without a battle plan. Another instructive contrast in this area is, of course, the contrast between Eve and Christ. Eve's tempted by the devil. Devil's tempted her. He's lying to her. He's manipulating things. He's manipulating the truth. What does she do? Well, she toyed with it. She contemplated it. She coddled it. She said, well, you know, God said this, and the devil said this. Let me look at what God said. Let me look at what the devil said, and let me think about this autonomously. Instead of saying, no, God said this. God speaks the truth. God's law is holy. The devil's a rotten liar. Get thee hence, Satan. She toyed with it. She coddled it. The result was sin and the fall. Jesus, on the other hand, was alert, to the danger of temptation. He was prepared for it, and he conquered it. And he did it under the worst of circumstances. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. Whenever Satan tempted Christ, he immediately responded with, "It is written! It is written! It is written!" And finally, "Get thee hence, Satan." He had an answer every time for each specific temptation from the Word of God. And that's what you need to do. It'd be great. You know, let's say you're off at college or whatever, you're at work, and somebody tries to tempt you, and it will happen, especially when you're young, and you say, "Well, I'm sorry about this, but here's what the Bible says, and I'm a Christian, and I believe the Bible's the Word of God. See you later. Bye." Now, why is stopping temptation immediately so important? Well, even though all of us at one time or another is going to be affected by strong temptation, it's going to hit us. The mind is always the first battlefield in the confrontation with sin. I mentioned this earlier. It's important to know this. If we are aware of it, you put up your defense there. Don't be caught off guard. And that is why God has repeatedly warned us about this. Remember, Satan and the forbidden fruit did not cause Eve to sin. She dialogued with the devil. She did not put God's word first. She rationalized her lust. "Oh, look at it. It's so pleasing to the eyes. It's so beautiful. What a beautiful piece of fruit. I bet it's delicious." She dialogued. She contemplated the benefits of sin. "Well, you know, he did say I'd live forever. I'd be like God if I ate this fruit. It looks delicious." And she made excuses for it, and she consented to it in her mind before she ate the fruit. And that is why she fell. She adopted a position of autonomy from God's law, from His law word. Instead of placing His law word first, memorizing it, focusing on it, and using it for battle. We don't read the Bible just out of curiosity. We read the Bible to prepare ourselves for these kind of situations and learn from it. But do you think you got all this history of Israel in there showing how stupid they were and all the dumb things they did? So we don't do that. People don't learn from it, do they? They put their kids in public state, their children in public state schools, and they're corrupted by the Canaanites of our society. And then we have to understand that, once again, and this is my last major point, giving into temptation and committing sin and backsliding has very negative spiritual consequences that we do not always comprehend. It was the careless use of a cow, of a lamb, near a cow, that led to the destruction of most of Chicago. Careless use of a lamb burned a huge section of the city to the ground. That's a historian say anyway. Entering temptation and giving into what may be considered a small sin often becomes the spark that sets a great conflagration in the life of that person. Backsliding starts with one sin. Backsliding starts with giving into temptation. So if you don't want to backslide, you got to stop it. You got to stop it at the gate. David's pornographic sightseeing led to adultery, murder, the death of a child, and a family history of rebellion and heartache. An angry word or two spoken in haste has led to murder, wars, the downfall of empires. You see, till we see the end of a thing, we cannot tell whether its effects are going to be great or small. The Mississippi River and the Missouri River start with a little tiny spring. Out west. Little teeny spring. The causes at work in forming a man's character may seem very small to many. But a leak, though not larger than a rice straw, will sooner or later sink a whole ship. The smallest opening made by a mole in the bank of a canal will grow to the point where the whole canal will crash in. One weak link in a chain cable causes the vessel to drift on the rocks and be destroyed. A small scratch has ended in inflammation, infection, disease, and death. Lust of the eye, a glance of the eye, has led to crimes that will not be forgotten throughout history. The importance of stopping that first temptation, the first moments of temptation, to avoid sin and backsliding, the very moment it appears, cannot be overestimated. So we must deal with temptation and sin the moment they land on the shore of our hearts, before they have time to bring in reinforcements. The longer we wait, the stronger our enemy will become. And then one more. I'm going to wrap things up here. We must watch against lukewarmness in our own hearts toward our spiritual walk with Christ. The state of our walk, the actions and principles of grace and holiness in believers, is subject unto various kinds of decay. That's why you're supposed to read your Bible daily, pray daily, attend the public means of grace, go to a good church, stimulate your mind. And the sad reality can be seen in Jesus' admonition to Sardis in Revelation 3, 2-3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you do not watch, I will come unto you as a thief, and you will know what hour, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Sardis was built on a mountain, considered to be impregnable. Yet twice in the city it was taken captive and destroyed by people sneaking around the back because they were complacent and full of pride. So we need to be alert to the dangers of inward lust. We need to be on guard against the outward circumstances of temptation. We need to prepare in advance so we know how to deal with temptations when they arise. And we need to also watch our spiritual state itself. Are we growing lukewarm in our devotion to Christ? Are we growing lukewarm in our dedication to reading the Bible? Are we growing lukewarm in our desire to pray? Remember, we don't do things always because we want to. We must do things because they are a duty. And you'll grow to love those things that are a duty if you're having a period in your life where things are not what they ought to be. But that doesn't mean you need to slack off. It means you need to do the opposite. You need to pray more and read your Bible more. When we detect that our love, fervor, indulgence toward Christ is not what it once was, we must cultivate all the means of grace, especially prayer. Isaiah says this, and this is from 40:29-31. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see, God will take you from the depths of your weaknesses and your difficulties, and He will cause you to soar on high by the power of His Spirit. So this is what is necessary to avoid backsliding. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. It is there for our protection, our edification. Bend our hearts, Lord, so that we would love Your word, that we would heed what it says. For we are surrounded by a society of madness, rushing headlong to the pit of hell. And there are more temptations now than there ever was. So give us the strength, Lord, to do what we ought to do, what we need to do, what You require us to do, so that we would serve Christ and be faithful unto Him and glorify You in all things. In Jesus' name.